Scripture reading is again in 1 Kings 18. This time we begin at verse 17. 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 17. Then I'll read through 40. Let's hear the word of God. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou, and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah to the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God, either is talking or is pursuing, or is in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps, and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the evening of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said to all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Joseph, Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood. And said, "Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This far is our reading for this afternoon. May the Lord bless it to our heart. Our text this afternoon is from 1 Kings chapter 18. The passage we read, I'll just read verse 21. 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Our theme is, who is your God? Or I maybe should say, who is my God? Maybe we can all ask that question personally. Who is my God? First point we consider is fence sitting. Sitting on the fence. Second is the defeat of the idols. A third, the victory of the truth. First, fence sitting. Sitting on the fence. When Elijah calls them to respond, they don't say a word. They're sitting on the fence. In the first place, what we see here, they're summoned by God. Even though Elijah called the people together, it was God who summoned them as the supreme judge. "Come before my court." It's clear, as we've seen before, that Ahab, even though he has some big language when he comes, he says, "Are you the one that troubles Israel?" Ultimately, he was silent. After that, he doesn't say a word, even till the very end. Elijah speaks. Which king would allow himself, I said last time, to be ordered around like Elijah did, ordered around Ahab? Elijah doesn't ask the king, he tells him. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves or the Asheroth 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Abram sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. He just did what he was told. Elijah was giving orders. Ahab did receive orders. The roles were reversed, but that was not because of Elijah, but because of the God of Elijah. It was God who summoned them all in his presence. And Elijah trusted God, and he felt safe to do so, to tell the king what to do. Trusted God to do as he said. Is that what you do? Do you trust God, believing what he said and doing it? You see, then we're not only saved, but safe as well. Elijah was not only a saved man, he was safe. No one could do any harm to him because he trusted the Lord his God. That's still so today. Even if Elijah would have died, he would have still been safe. All they could have taken is his body's death. His soul would have been instantly in the presence of God. So even if you die in the way of obedience, you still live. But you know that Elijah, I told you last time, he went with a very positive attitude. It's almost like we do when we approach someone that lives in sin. We have a positive expectation that there will be a turnaround. After all, when the Lord said, "Go to show yourself to Ahab," in verse 1, "and I will send rain in the earth." So Elijah had that in his mind as he went to Ahab, and to call him and call all the other people to Mount Carmel. I'm not sure what exactly the expectation were of all the people involved, but Elijah knew one thing: rain is coming. Perhaps he didn't know ahead of time either what all was going to happen on that mountain. So then they go to Mount Carmel. The word Carmel means garden or park, or some sort of a parkland or garden. It was a fertile area. And if you in your mind see the country, the shoreline of Canaan, you'll see that, and then it's about a little bump sticking about one third down on the coast. That's where Mount Carmel was. It was into the Mediterranean Sea. Well known mountain. So to that place they were summoned by God, and on that mountain they were challenged by God. Challenged. Because they were summoned before God, as it were before the bar of justice. And the first challenge that came to them was a question. That's the question in our text, verse 21. He said, Elijah came, he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. But if Baal, then serve Him." You know that the word Baal, I think I've mentioned that before, means simply Lord. Just so does Jahweh. So if the Lord, with capital letters, be God, serve Him. If the Lord, with lower letters, if I may put it like that, serve Him. But make up your mind. Stop sitting on the fence. We can't serve both. We can't have it both ways. Literally it says, "How long will you limp or stumble between two extremes?" It's like a person doesn't know where he's going. One moment he goes this way. It's like a drunk. He goes this way, stumbles that way, stumbles left to right. He says, "That's how you are limping between God and Baal. How long will you do that? How long will you waver, hesitate, to give some allegiance to one, some allegiance to another? Where is your real allegiance? How long will you do it? Stop sitting on the fence. Make up your mind." Today we say, you can't have your cake and eat it. You eat it, and you don't have your cake anymore. Or you have your cake and don't eat it. But you can't do both. You can't sit on the fence with regard to God. If there's anything very offensive to God, it is this half-heartedness. Literally, half-heartedness. Half your heart for one and half to the other. It cannot be. It doesn't work. God hates a double-minded man. Double-minded. Instead of having a single eye for the glory of God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve God and Baal. You cannot serve God or whatever your own idol is. So Elijah not only summons the people on God's behalf, but he challenges them also on God's behalf. He speaks with great authority. And I find it so striking. Just imagine, he stands there all by himself. There stands Ahab, 450 prophets of the Baal. Nobody dares to challenge him. Nobody dares to say a thing. There's a deafening silence. I can just imagine Elijah having finished speaking, And everybody kind of looks at the ground, looks up in the sky. You have that sometimes when you're in a group of people, when there's an awkward silence, people don't know where to look. No one speaks against God. But no one speaks for God either. They all sit on the fence, waiting for somebody else to speak or to act first. But dear congregation, aren't we all guilty of that at times? When we should have spoken if we didn't say a thing? And we all go to church on Sunday, we read our Bibles, we pray, and we know how to defend the doctrines of faith. But who and what do we really serve? Where, as I said, our allegiance? What excites us? What do we live for? Who do we live for? Maybe we don't have literal idols, or maybe we do. Maybe it's a home, it's our work. Maybe it's our house, our car, our hobbies, food, entertainment, whatever it is. What excites us most? What do we look forward to and say, well, I'm really looking forward to this or to that? Maybe it could even be your Reformed orthodoxy. That you know to cross all the theological T's and dot all the theological I's and have it exactly down part. And you see, maybe proud become a member of the Roman Catholic or of the Reformed, Grace Reformed Christian Church or a Presbyterian Church. You say, well, I'm a member of the church. So then your church, your religion is really your idol. Just like the Pharisees. In other words, you see, we can be double-minded in a worldly way, but we can also be double-minded in a religious way. We can have idols in worldly things, but we can have idols also in our religious things, our performance, our knowledge. As you look at the parable of the two sons, they're both lost. The prodigal son was lost in the world, but the older son was lost in the church, because he thought that he was doing quite well and his righteousness was his idol. You see, what is it what we live for? What do our daily choices indicate to others? What witness do they give? Or is that choice or desire to be more Christ-like and live for the Father's glory? James says, for people that are double-minded and like fence-sitters with this regard, James 4 verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Remember that, drawing nigh to God, as we shall see what Elijah also is doing with the people. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Quite often the sin of the people of Israel was not outright wickedness. They still maintained a form of godliness which was nothing with the power of God. It had a form but no power. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So God challenges them by means of Elijah, first with a question, but second with a test. If they don't say anything, Elijah goes on and said to the people, even I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. They only would say some things, oh Lord, I'm the only one left. He wasn't. There was 100 other prophets and he knew that because Obadiah told him that. But of course at that mountain he was the only one for sure. He says, let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood, but put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. It's interesting how daring Elijah was at that point. And I think, how could he be like that? Well, he had strong faith. But maybe he also saw things that the others did not see. So do you remember the story of Elisha a couple chapters later, 2 Kings 6? Remember that his servant was very afraid when the Syrian army was around the mountain in the town of Dothan? And then Elijah said, don't be afraid. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then Elisha prayed, and the eyes of the servant were opened, and they suddenly saw all these fiery chariots and these the heavenly host around between them and the enemy. Whichever way, Elijah believed the Lord and he felt safe, and he spoke with great boldness. He says to the people, let's put it to the test. You call on the name of your gods, plural, Baal and Ashtaroth, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God, or the God. In other words, let's put it to the test. It's interesting to notice the difference in the response. Did you not see that? The first time, the people asked him not a word. Now, they say, and all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. In other words, they're all nodding. Yes, let's try that out. So, as silent as they were to the first challenge, the question, who is your God? People just looked. Didn't say anything. But now said, let's put it to the test. The God that answers by fire and lights that sacrifice, he is the God. And they all started nodding. Yeah, that would be a good test. In other words, that's what they really said. It's well spoken. Yeah, great idea. But did you notice they're still sitting on the fence? They're still not saying one for the other or for the God of Israel, Yahweh, or for Baal. They still don't make it. There's still no commitment. Still don't make a choice. You wonder why. Maybe you can think about it yourself. Why would you sometimes not say anything? Maybe deep down doubts about a true God. Maybe some of them were there that really were not sure. Didn't have the faith like Elijah, and they were kind of truly hesitant. They just not know. They had not that faith in God, in a true God, as Elijah had it. Others maybe secretly hoped that Baal would win, so they could go on in their life of sin. That would be nice if that be the case. Then if Baal would send fire down, then right, then he's the good God, and that's the fun stuff. That's the stuff I like to do. And maybe others that really wanted God to win, but lacked the courage and the faith to stand up for that. It's really sad, isn't it? That they needed a miracle to confirm the word of God. As if the word of God needs a miracle. Jesus was upset with the Pharisees that asked for a miracle, for a sign. It's really at worst a sign of spiritual deadness and barrenness. At best, it's a sign of immaturity, weak faith, if any faith at all. However, God condescends, as he often does, to the place where the people are at, and he acknowledges their desire to have a sign. God accommodates, as it were, to their unbelief. Not that he approves it, but he meets them where they're at. And isn't that a wonder? That's what God always does. He meets us where we're at, whether we are in that particular bad place because of our sins or not. Most of the time we are. Just like they were in that particular place because of their sins. But God comes after them as a covenant-keeping God. So they get the request. That brings us to the second point. The question is, who is my or who is your God? The people are sitting on the fence, and of course, there is no real fence sitting. For those that sit on the fence actually have made a choice. They serve Mammon. They serve Baal. Even though they might not commit themselves publicly, but really, God knows, and God knows it for us and for you and for me, this is the same. So the second point, defeat for the idols. An interesting thing is that Elijah asked all to come, but it looks like that only the Baal prophets were there. The 450. Jezebel appears not to be there at all. And her 400 prophets, that it says in verse 19, which eat at Jezebel's table. It may well be that the 450 prophets, the Baal prophets, were with Ahab, and the others, the 400 for the Asheroth, were with Jezebel. It looks like that Jezebel and her prophets were not there. But as this all happened, as Elijah is speaking, this sends the king to the side. I mean, if I would have been one of the people in Israel, I would have looked back and forth, think, now, what king? What king are you? Do something. Well, he didn't do anything, and you just wonder sometimes what he was thinking. Never thought about it, what Ahab was thinking while he stood there? What these 450 prophets were thinking? When this plainly dressed, because he looked very plain, he was the Tishbite, he came, you know, from an area which was not very sophisticated. And he was calling the shots. I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't like it one bit, even though it was a chance to prove Baal to be their god. If they were so convicted of that, then that would be a nice opportunity, wouldn't you think? Baal actually was the sun god, or also called the fire god. If any would be able to bring fire from heaven, it would be Baal. But maybe they were afraid that they'd be exposed as false prophets. I'm sure the prophets knew. The false prophets knew in those days, in all these different countries, how deceitful they were. They depended on tricks. One of the commentators I read was that they would do these kind of things. It would make it look like as if they did some sign from heaven, but they had already fire underneath. They had already rigged the whole thing. That's why Elijah says, likely, no, put no fire under it. It should be a clear thing that it's coming from heaven and not from any tricks that you do. We see that later too, how Elijah deals with that. So you would think it'd be a good opportunity for Baal to prove that he was who he claimed to be, the fire god. Anyway, Elijah gives them the first choice. Verse 25, you are in the majority, he says. Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. He says it again. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it. I mean, they cut it, and they made it all ready for sacrifice. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar, which was made. Elijah gives them the first choice. You know, you wonder if Elijah had any hesitancy, if he thought maybe, well, what if the gods could do it? What if Baal could do it? The fire god. Now, of course, Elijah knew that there were no gods. But Elijah also knew, and we know, what Satan can do. And the powers of darkness. We know not even the limits of what Satan and his demons can do. We know what he did with Job. Came with a strong wind, destroyed the house where his children were in. And then he incited these different tribes to come and rob all Job's cattle and kill his servants. Then he came even to make Job sick. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 10 verse 18, listen to this. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan, you remember what his original name was? Lucifer, light bearer. A lot of this ancient religion has a lot of connections and things that connect, that make things clear in the mind of the people. They were worshipping God who can send fire and lightning from heaven. They believed. So Satan can do a lot more than most of us think, but no more than God allows. As clear from the book of Job also. So there comes the first round. From morning it says till noon. Now often when you read that in scripture, it's from morning till noon. It's from 9 to 3. It's from the morning sacrifice to the mid of the day. From the third hour to the sixth hour. Oh Baal, hear us. The word really literally is answer us. Respond. Over and over they cried this prayer for hours. They even jumped on the altar, we read. That's pretty risky for them to do, because they could be just jumping on it when the fire would come down from heaven. They were actually trying to join the sacrifice and, as it were, drawing and pleading with their God to come down, and that they would be willing to die for it, it seems. As an additional sacrifice to that bullock. But it says, however, it says, no voice, no answer, silence. Just like this before. When Elijah asked the people, silence. When they plead with the gods, silence again. And finally, it became noon. And noon, you have to understand, was of course the power position of Baal, the sun god. When he was at its highest, when the heat was most intense, when he would be most able to burn and scorch. From that perspective, that is the hottest moment of the day, but still no answer. And then we know that amazing part comes when Elijah begins to mock them. Verse 27. Elijah mocked them, and they didn't even get it, that he was mocking them. As you see in a moment, he says, cry aloud, because he's a god who is distracted. Maybe he's talking or pursuing. Now, pursuing, that could be pursuing a task, could also be pursuing a thought, meditating. Maybe he's busy with something. Maybe he's so concentrated on something else, he doesn't hear you. Shout louder. Maybe he's on a trip. He's gone. Or preventually asleep. Maybe he sleeps. I must be awaked. That's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? It's dripping with sarcasm. I had to think of Psalm 2 when I was just reading that, where we read, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's like these people, these priests, they're raging, they're imagining a vain thing. And then in verse 4 of Psalm 2, he that sits in heaven shall laugh. I can just see this happen, that God, not only Elijah is mocking, but God himself through Elijah holds him in derision, in contempt. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What a terrible thing that will be. A foretaste, as it were. A foreshadowing of what God will do to all who refuse to acknowledge Him. And tempting and taunt Him to unleash His wrath. That's what these people are doing. And really, every sin you do is actually taunting God in the face. And say, I'm going to do this. What are you going to do about it? Where is the judgment, we read in Peter? All things remain the same. Ultimately, that's with every sin that you and I commit. We're actually taunting God, tempting Him to judge us, because every sin is worthy of death. Now, this is not an excuse that we should mock or despise anyone who doesn't happen to agree with us. So when we have a certain understanding about something and we have to deal with these underlings that just don't get it, that's not the attitude that we are to have here. Because it's not about us. It's not about whether or not people want to jump on every bandwagon or hobby horse that we are having in our mind. Because they would jump on the altar, but some people jump always on their hobby horse or on their bandwagon. And everyone and anyone who doesn't jump there with them, these are being looked down upon. It's not about us, first of all. It's about God and His Word. So that should be our touchstone. And the second thing there, it's clearly aimed at those who willfully persist, and especially those who lead in that deceit. It's not just the people. You can see the focus is going to be on these prophets. They're going to be punished. The people are going to be saved at this particular time. So those that will not repent, just as we saw this morning from Matthew 18. Thirdly, it's God's verdict, ultimately. And just like as we heard this morning, that excommunication is not the extreme punishment, but the extreme remedy. Here we have an extreme remedy at hand. God has the ultimate judgment and the ultimate mockery. But until then, the gospel is being preached right there, even for the people. Even though Elijah mocks with them, it is to awaken them so they would see their folly and repent. So ultimately, it's grace. When you and I understand the truth, it's not thanks to us. It's thanks to God. So when we are being given to understand certain truths of Scripture, we better thank God and be very humble about it and realize that if the other person doesn't know it, I would be the same if I had not seen it with God's help. The scale has been taken from my eyes, is not of my doing. And of course, finally, we better not be guilty of the same sin ourselves. If we rebuke people of idolatry and their own secret and treasured idol somehow ourselves, we know about it and they may not know about it, but God does. Anyway, then that was noon. So that begins the second round, as it were, from noon till about 3 o'clock, the evening sacrifice. Because Elijah's mocking, and they don't even get it. Look at verse 28. They do actually what Elijah says. He says, cry louder, so they cry louder. They cry the louder and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets. Literally, it's actually swords and spears, I think it is. The original word there. So they not only shouted louder, but they cut themselves till blood gushed out upon them. So they didn't cut themselves just a little bit, they give a few drops, but they cut themselves deep. You see again this tendency to offer themselves to their gods. They didn't get it. With renewed zeal, they for another 3 hours shouted, "Oh Baal, hear us." Still no answer. And we read, "No one regarded." It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied till the time of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Literally, nobody cared. Nobody gave heed. It fell down flat on deaf ears, because there were no ears. Deafening silence, apart from the noise they were making. And so they tried in vain to move Baal to have pity on them. That's a picture, isn't it? How idols will let us down in the end. We give everything for them. We sacrifice for them. We commit ourselves to them. But in the end, they have no ears, they have no eyes, they have no hands, they cannot help. And in addition to that, what they were doing, they were cutting themselves. God had clearly forbidden that, to shed their own blood. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, we read that you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves. In other words, God had commanded very clearly what pleased him and which kind of sacrifices. And he made it very plain that only the sacrifice that he appointed are pleasing to him. And there was animal blood. No human sacrifices had God allowed. Not committed, but not even allowed. So they were not allowed to cut themselves, to shed their blood. They were not allowed to sacrifice their children, because remember that all these gods in the area demanded sacrifices of humans. Especially the fire gods like Moloch and Baal. They demanded the sacrifice of children. They had their children walk through the fire, you read several times. That's a sacrifice to the fire god. God says, only the sacrifices that I have appointed will appease me. And ultimately, of course, they pointed to Christ. The only sacrifice that is acceptable to God is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. No self-sacrifice. Nothing will please God but that which he has commanded. Nothing is capable, nothing or no one is capable to wash away our sins except the blood of Jesus. So a clear example that idol worship and what we see here is not only sin, but it's folly. Folly of idol worship. You can worship your gods as long as you want, but in the end they will let you down. They will not give you the happiness you think. They will not give you the deliverance from sickness what you hope to get folly of idol worship. Second is the folly of pagan prayer. Endless repetitions of the same words. The Lord says in Matthew 6, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But a misunderstanding, a terrible misunderstanding of both the true nature of prayer, but also the true nature of God. As if God is reluctant to answer His people's prayers. They make it look like as if the gods are reluctant. Not the God of Israel. Because He says in Isaiah 65, verse 24, before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. But sometimes you and I are guilty of that too, isn't it? I'll just say with myself, I think I am many a time guilty. When I've been slacking off my prayer, or sometimes I feel the need for prayer, so I think I should pray for a long time. I just pray a little longer, maybe then God will hear me. Because I've prayed a couple times short. So now I should pray a couple times longer. See, then we still think in the same thing, that we think somehow that the length of our prayer will persuade God. No, there's nothing against long prayers. As long as you don't depend on your long prayer as the reason why God will hear you. God will only hear us, not because we pray long or nicely, but because He says, when you call upon me, I will answer you. So it's because of His word. Not because of my length or my eloquency. Or sometimes you think, when I pray, I got no feelings with it. I don't feel sorry. I don't feel joy. So because I don't feel sorry, I don't feel joy, I don't have the emotions, maybe God will not hear me. Well, does that mean that when you do have the emotions that God hears you, then you depend again on yourself? On your own emotions or your own frame of mind. And God says, I won't hear you because you are sorry enough. Or, yeah, you've got to be a bit more sorry, then I will hear you. God will hear us simply because He has promised He will. It's His word that's the reason why He hears us, not because of anything in us. Because then actually you fall into the folly of pagan prayer. And then thirdly, folly of religious activism. Religious activism. I want you to think about it. There's a lot of dancing and chanting and jumping, but no fire from heaven. Sometimes people think, oh, we don't have the spirit because nothing is happening, so we should do this, add this to the worship service, do that yet, get more things done. And the more activity, the better it is. In your personal life, the more I do for God, the better position I have with God. And no, not to deny all these things, but it's not the foundation for our acceptance. So then before we know it, we're religious activists. We really depend on our performance of the day to think God has accepted me or not. So that's what they did. They cut themselves, they jumped up and down, did all kinds of things. No fire. All kinds of things are being added to worship service in church to be relevant, to be seeker sensitive, to get things moving, to get the emotions up. And then when the emotions up, people think, okay, it's got to be good. None of these things are wrong in of themselves necessarily, but they do not depend on, they're not reasons, they're not foundational. It's the word of God that is foundational. He said it, and He will. You see, it's secretly trusting in our own efforts instead of in the word of God. That's what you can learn from this. Folly of idol worship, folly of pagan prayer, and folly of religious activism. Those can be our idols, just the same. We may not have a Baal, or a Mammon. Or a Mammon we might have. That's the god of money. The picture of the truth. So the first thing of that is the altar. I don't know if you noticed that Elijah just didn't make an altar. He restored the broken down altar of God. So he didn't just do the very same as these other people did. Look at verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me, and all the people came, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was an altar of God there, and it was broken down. It was in disuse, in disrepair. And he says, come near, come closer. You have nothing to fear with my God. Fire may come from heaven, but it will consume only the altar. You don't have to stand afar off. Come closer. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, James said a few moments ago. You see that he repaired the altar, and I want you to notice that how interesting that is. In verse 31, he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So he used the broken down altar, he fixed that, and 12 stones. I want you to understand the significance of that. Because you see, Ahab ruled only over 10 tribes. Why did he not just take 10 stones? Because there were the 10 and the 2 tribes. You see, there were 2 tribes and 2 kingdoms, but for God, it was still one nation. Even though they sinfully split, it was one people. And I think that's signified by the very clear symbolic thing that he took 12 stones. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Because you know that in Jerusalem was the temple. But the ten tribes were separated from that. They had no access to it. And the only option they had was to go to Dan and Bethel. That was by Jeroboam. And now the Baal worship. So there was an altar that was in disrepair. And he repaired it. It was broken down. 12 stones. Israel shall be thy name. Israel is power with God. And he built that altar. And as the church at that, or as the Old Testament people of God was still one, even though they were divided, so the church today is still one, even though it is divided. It lies scattered on the face of the earth. There's still one, we just confessed it together this afternoon, one Catholic or universal Christian church. We believe that. There's only one church. Ultimately. Only those, and all those, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and have no hope in themselves but put all their trust in God will not be let down in the end. Just like Elijah was not let down because he trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want you to note another thing is the timing of the event. 3:00 in the afternoon. Twice it is stated. It speaks about the time of the evening sacrifice in verse 29. There was no voice, it was quiet, it was 3:00. Elijah begins at 3:00. The preparations of the evening sacrifice, the very same time that took place in Jerusalem. As it were, symbolizing a joining together with what was taking place in Jerusalem. You read it again in verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which is 3:00 in the afternoon. God's altar was being rebuilt, and the sacrifice was going to be done according to the order God had commanded in the books of Moses. Elijah would say that, Lord, at the end, he says, Lord, I've done all these things, in verse 36, all these things at thy word. He had the foundation, not in the jumping up and down and shouting aloud and cutting self. No, he just did what God had commanded, and that will carry the weight. No chance or coincidence that it was happening at the same time as the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. If you read in verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed, and he put the wood in order. He put the wood in order, cut the bulk in pieces, and laid them on the wood. He did everything according to the prescriptions that God had given through Moses. You can look it up Deuteronomy and Numbers. And then the very important thing, the strange thing, is he digs a trench around it. And then he asks people to get 12 barrels of water. 3 times 4 barrels. One of the commentators said, you wonder where he got the water from in this scarce time. But of course, they were close to the Mediterranean Sea, which is plenty of water, salt water. Mediterranean Sea is connected to the oceans, and it's salt water. There's no lack of salt water. 12 barrels. 3 times 4. He says, get some, fill 4 barrels of water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. I mean, who's in charge here? And they did it a third time, when he told them. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench even with water. It was a soaking thing. If that started on fire, it had to be a miracle. I mean, he could not be accused, yeah, yet still fire hit under that. It was plain. And then he begins to pray. So God's altar, and now Elijah's prayer. And as frantic and repetitious as the prayer of the Baal priest was, so simple and plain and short is Elijah's prayer. And I want you to note what he does. He says, it came to pass, verse 36, at the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near. So first he asked the people to come near, then he came near. They came together around the altar of God. They drew near to God, and they knew that when God says, when you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word, or according to thy word. So he calls upon the name of God. He pleads God's name. One foundation of expectation. If we plead the name of God, if we plead our own name, our own efforts, nothing happens. But if we plead the name of God, then we'll just do like, what wilt thou do with thy great name? We read Joshua saying in chapter 7, verse 9. When Joshua is pleading with God, he says, what wilt thou do with thy great name? For thy name's sake we pray. For Jesus' sake. In other words, we plead something that God has attached his promise to. And then we can have great expectation because of what God had said. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Rhetorical question. Has he spoken, shall he not make it good? So he addresses God as the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, as the Lord our God, our covenant keeping God. This is his first petition. Let it be known that thou art God in Israel. But this other part of the petition, let it also be known that I'm thy servant. In other words, not only confirm, Lord, that thou art the God, but that I am thy servant. When I have spoken, that I have spoken on thy behalf, that I didn't presume anything. That would be a good confirmation of a prophet, because if a prophet said something and it happened, he was a true prophet. If a prophet said something and it did not happen, he was a false prophet. These 450 were already exposed as false prophets. Elijah said, Lord, let it not be so that I would be exposed as such, but really, Lord, show it. Let it be known in Israel this day that thou art the God in Israel and that I am thy servant. So Elijah doesn't speak just as an individual, but he says, it says Elijah the prophet came near. He came in his official capacity as the ambassador of God. So the pleading ground when we pray is God's name and God's word. Simple as that. Plead his name, we plead his word. If you want to be accepted, not what we think or what we feel, but what he says. An interesting other thing is some similarities with this morning's sermon. in Matthew 18. Note the in verse 37 what he says. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. It doesn't say that thou wilt turn them back, but he says it in past tense. Let it be known that thou hast turned this people back. Just like this morning, that Jesus says, not I will come, but I am present. In other words, what Elijah is seeing there, he's not seeing what the people will do in repentance, but he's already seen that God brought him there to that mountain. He's already paving the way. He's already getting them, as he's getting us here today. It's not only about what will happen when we hear the word of God and afterwards, but he's in control of bringing us here, just like a good shepherd, gathering the sheep in the fold to hear his word. Like this morning we heard, when Jesus says, I am in your midst. So God is already present there too. Even though nothing has been seen yet. Because still something has happened. It's still no fire. Still no fire. But then we read in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So we have God's altar, we have Elijah's prayer, and now we have God's honor. God is honored in the midst of his people, and in such a striking way. Not just the sacrifice or the wood burnt, but the stones, the dust, and the water that was in the trench. It's all charcoal. Even the stones. And when the people saw that, with it is in italics, when the people saw, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Emphatically. As was the test, right? Let it be this test. You call on the name of your lords, your gods, verse 24. And I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God, or let him be the God, our God. But you see that what the greatest miracle is for me, I hope you see it too. You know what the greatest miracle is here? We would consider that stones burning are a great miracle. And I agree. I haven't seen it. But you know what's the greatest miracle here? That the fire came down and didn't consume the people. That's the greatest miracle. They deserved it. Every single one of them. Even Elijah, if it comes down to that. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. If God's fire comes down from heaven, it should by rights consume the people. It's not the first time and the only time. Maybe the first time, but not. No, it's not the first time. It happened already before. Happened at the dedication of the tabernacle. Happened at the dedication of the temple. Fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Consumed the substitute. It's the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. The wrath of God coming down upon Golgotha. Instead of consuming all these people, these mockers, it consumed Jesus. He took their place. He is the Lamb of God. That's a picture here of the wrath of God that must come forth. Either the sinner or the substitute. And thanks be to God, it's not both. You see, God is a consuming fire, an everlasting burning. We read in Hebrews 12 and in Deuteronomy 4. He's a jealous God. His wrath upon our sin must consume, and it did. God's wrath then did consume the substitute. God's wrath did consume on Golgotha. The wrath of God for our sins came upon man, the man Christ Jesus. That's pictured right here. To me, that's a greater miracle. It's a greater miracle than that wood and stones and dust and water is burned. That's just a natural thing. The other is a spiritual thing. As I said this morning, for all those who repent and believe the gospel, their sins are paid for. But whosoever does not repent and do not trust in the Lamb of God will face him as the lion of the tribe of Judah will face the lamb in his wrath. That's clearly pictured in verse 40. Because both happen. Both the fire of the wrath of God comes upon the people that acknowledge that the Lord is God. They repented, God knows that. But then those people that apparently were not very repentant and did not join in that chorus is the Baal prophets. Elijah said to them, to the people when they acknowledged that the Lord is God, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took him and they brought him down to Brook Kishon and he slew them there. It's a bloody massacre. 450 people were put to death. Rightly so. A picture is a separation where by nature there is no separation. God had made a difference where there was none. Even when we know, and I want you to understand, even when we know that these people soon after that fell back into sin, God acknowledged their repentance at that time, even though he knew that many in their hearts were not sincere. There was going to be rain, but fire first. There was going to be a blessing, a turning around of the chastisement of God. The drought ended because they acknowledged the Lord their God. Whether they did it with a lot of sincerity or no sincerity, whether some was just joined with a crowd, I'm sure there were some of them that truly repented. I wouldn't be surprised if Elijah joined their shouting, "The Lord, He is the God." That must have been such an exciting time for Elijah. He didn't know what's going to happen after. For him, it looked like the people repented. There's going to be better days. There's going to be rain, and of course, that will come next. How that will go in a different way than he expected to. But God's justice will always be served. I said it this morning. We will be justly saved or justly condemned. Justly condemned if we do not repent and believe. Justly saved when we do repent and believe, because Jesus bore the wrath of God. These people lived because the sacrifice was consumed. So really, not much different from this morning and this afternoon. It's the same picture. It's extreme remedy for extremely wicked people. If you and I would have been in God's place, you would have been so sick and tired of these people by now, we would have been done. We would have said to Peter, "Lord, how many times do you let this happen? Seven times?" Well, if you read the previous chapters of the Bible, you know it's more than seven times. What a picture of God. What a picture of the gospel. Of the desire. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should repent and turn and believe and change. That's the question that comes to us now. Who's your God? Ask yourself the question, who's my God? What and who or what is what I live for? What is really my passion throughout the week? If it is an idol or idols, if we do not really live for God, if it's not really the desire of our heart to live like Christ and to look to Christ and become more and more like Him, then one day we will be exposed to. Then the fire will come. The fire of God's wrath will come. It either has come for us on Christ or it will come and be on our own heads. Harden not your hearts. Amen.